One of the things I loved about that, and I love about the Psalms, is just how brutally honest they are. They have an ability to kind of capture where we are with God. And in a culture sometimes where honesty is hard to come by, and we paint these pictures of what we wish people see instead of what actually is happening in our lives, the Psalms are a refreshing look at the reality of our lives. When we're happy with God, when we're sad with God, when we're frustrated with God, when we're doubting God. We find all of those in the Psalms. And one of the reasons why I have confidence in the scriptures is because it's honest. And today we're going to be in Psalm 63, and it's a psalm about worship, but you got to get the context of it. I love it because when we find honesty in the scriptures, it lends itself towards its credibility. And what I mean by that is if you're writing a book about a person or about yourself and you are a main character in that book, very rarely in nonfiction, very rarely are you going to paint yourself in a negative light. It's why when you get Christmas cards at Christmas, every family is perfect. Because nobody writes the Christmas card and says, my family's struggling. My kid gets C's, the other one keeps wetting the bed, and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Nobody gets that Christmas card, right? But if you did, you'd be like, this family is real, and you would believe it. The Bible, over and over again, we see the faults in our heroes, and not just the best parts. And it lends you to believe that it was real. So what we're studying today is Psalm 63. David wrote it, and it really is happening because David was a bad parent. He was a really bad parent for about 10 years. And it starts off in verse 1. It says, it's a psalm of David when he was in the Judean wilderness. It starts off in verse 1 by him laying the groundwork for where he is. And let me tell you how he got there. It's a long story, but essentially, I'll go roughshod over the top of it. He had a couple kids, and one of them got really angry at his brother for really justifiable reasons. And he got so angry at his brother, Absalom did, that he killed his brother in cold blood. And he knew he was going to do it. Everybody knew he was going to do it. David could have stopped it. David could have entered into his family's pain and been some kind of help towards reconciliation. He didn't. He ignored it. He didn't do the job of a father. And because of that, one of his kids killed the other one. And after that happened, Absalom couldn't come into the city for a while. And then David finally relented, said, you can come back and join the family. And he did. And they thought they were good. But for four years, his son walked around the city of Jerusalem and said, hey, yeah, I love my dad to his face. But then to everybody else, he said, I'm a better leader than my dad. I'd be a better king than my dad. I'm a better judge than my dad. For 4 years, David thought their relationship was good, but he was being lied to. For 4 years, and one day, Absalom said, I'm going to go fulfill a commitment I made to the Lord in the city just down the road. And David says, go. And he said, great. And he brought 200 people with him. And he worked up a coup, essentially, to when he blew a trumpet, everybody would start screaming, there's a new king. That Absalom has overtaken David. So David's in Jerusalem, and he thinks his relationship with his kid is good, but he's been a bad parent and doesn't know what's going on. And all of a sudden he hears, my son is trying to hunt me and take my throne. And so he runs. He thinks that the city has turned against him, and he runs. And so when it says a psalm of David when he was in the Judean wilderness, this is not a camping trip for David. When it says a psalm of David in the wilderness, he's literally on the run for his life from his son who's trying to overtake his throne. That's a punch in the gut. And when it says wilderness, you got to understand the context of what wilderness is. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I watched Lion, the movie about the Indian boy. And I'm not going to give any endings away because I'm not Steve Hickson. But you guys get it. We're watching Lion, and it's a really great movie, and I think the most moving part to me is the first 30 minutes. And you see this Indian boy who's trying to make money for his family because they were really poor, and he falls asleep on a train, and he wakes up, and he's far away from home. Then he has these questions about what's happening and why it's happening, and this kid is adorable, and you kind of see how afraid he is. And so when it describes wilderness here, literally, what it's talking about is a place where you found yourself where you're not supposed to be. We have a lot of questions about uncertainty on where you're going, on if you're going to make it there. And all you know is that I don't belong here. That's David. That's this psalm. That's the context of which he writes it. He's saying, this is my prayer. This is my song in the middle of the wilderness as I'm running for my life from my kid. And then he's going to talk to us about what worship is. So let's look at verse 1. He says, I'm reading out of the NET Bible. because I like how it translates a lot of things. I put it on the screen for you guys if you have another version. It says, a psalm of David written in the Judean wilderness. Oh God, you're my God. I long for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and parched land, there is no water. So when you look at the first verse of the song, it says, oh God, you're my God, I long for you. Some versions say, I earnestly seek after you. Some versions say, early in the morning, I seek after you or find you. That word earnestly means both earnestly and early. So you see some differences in the translations. But what he's saying here in verse 1, in the middle of the wilderness, is he's setting up the context for how much he needs God. So he wakes up in the desert, not where he's supposed to be, where he doesn't belong. And the first thing he realizes is, I don't have what I need. And what I need is God. And he compares it to water, because if you've ever been really, really thirsty, you understand the power of thirst. I don't watch much TV. I don't watch much reality TV. But one thing I love is survivalist shows. I love them. Like Bear Grylls, man, I would love to meet that guy. And why I like them is because it is such the opposite of who I am. It makes me feel like a real man to watch somebody else be one, you know? Like, if you drop me in the wilderness of Flower Mound, I wouldn't make it. Wouldn't make it at all, right? I walk into Home Depot and I'm like, I do not belong here, but I'm going to act like I do, you know? So Bear Grylls, I've watched, there was a marathon, I think, Thursday night of his stuff. And they drop him in all these different environments and contexts. They drop him in mountains and in deserts and in plains. And one of them was in Texas somewhere, I don't know. And the first thing he always does, every single time, as he finds water. He says that's the most important good when you're out on the run, is finding water, because you can live without food, you will die without water. The power of thirst will overwhelm you and you will die. David, in the middle of the wilderness, early in the morning, wakes up and says, here's the thing I need, like I need water, the most powerful force we have that drives what we do, because without it, I will die. That's how much he's saying he needs God. At this moment in his life, when he ties in the physical surroundings at the end of verse 1, in a dry and parched land where there is no water, to his spiritual need. Because right now in his life, it's coming at him from all sides. He's in the middle of a place he doesn't belong, and his family's betrayed him, and he's about to lose his kingdom, he thinks. That's tough. And what we see is this tie between the physical and the spiritual that oftentimes happens in our lives because those things aren't separated. But he wakes up. He's in the middle of this place. It's a hard part in his life. And he says, the thing that I need more than absolutely anything else in this world is the Lord. Like water to my soul, I cannot live without it. That's the desire that he had for God. So he continues in verse 2. Yes, in the sanctuary I have seen you and witnessed your power and your splendor. Because experiencing your loyal love is better than life itself, my lips will praise you. He says, yes, in the sanctuary I've seen you. So he wakes up and he doesn't see God. He wakes up, he's in the wilderness. He wakes up, he's not where he belongs. And he remembers that God is real. He remembers that God is near. He remembers that God is for his good. So he says literally, but okay, even though I look around and I don't see God, I'm not going to let that define who I think God is. I will not let my present reality define the holistic nature of God's attitude towards me. And that's what we call maturity. He looks around and says, even though this is not a place that I want to be, and even though I have some questions about what happens next, I need God, and I'm going to remember that I've seen that God is mighty, and that God is powerful, and that God is good. I will remember those things when it seems like they're so far away. Because oftentimes, the first thing we do when we're in places that we feel like we don't belong, the first thing we do is we forget that God's good at all. And David says, I will remember because I've seen it. Summer is kind of crazy in the life of a church, especially if you're in ministry. Especially if you're a youth pastor. And I've been doing that role for a little while here now again. And man, you're just traveling a lot. And there's no rhythms. And even when you're here, it seems like you're not here. And let me tell you something. I think that the way I travel now for work is different than it was before I was married. It is harder now. And I think maybe it's because I'm older and jet lag lasts like 2 days and not 2 hours. I can't just fight it off with a case of Red Bull and hopes and dreams, you know? And so traveling now is different than it was then. And we just got back from the Netherlands a couple weeks ago. And I remember thinking it was a great trip. But I remember thinking how hard that trip was. About day 4, I was ready to be home, you know? And it doesn't mean the trip was bad. I was just ready to be home. I was ready to see my wife. It's been a chaotic couple months around here on the staff side of things. Good, but chaotic, and I wanted to be home. And I remember last Sunday, I'm tired, and I'm sitting with Andy, actually, and we're talking about this class we led on Wednesday night. And we both sat there in the middle of what's been kind of a sprint for the last couple months, and we both recognized good things that God had done in their lives. So I'm talking with Andy about like his ability to sing with his wife. When he first married Jamie, they did not sing together. He did not know Jamie could sing. And then slowly he was like, wait a second, I think you can sing. And we started talking about it. I said, man, how beautiful is that? That one day in the Netherlands, she led worship there. You led worship here. You guys lead worship together. I said, that's just the grace of God in your lives. And he said, it is. And I said, how lucky might I come home to my wife? That is the grace of God in my life. My point is, when you're tired, the first thing you want to do is forget that God's for you. And you need to stop and remember that he's good and that he is. David says, yes, I'm going to look around, but this is not true. I've seen the goodness of God. I've seen his power and his splendor in his sanctuary. And then he takes it a step farther. And he goes, not only have I seen it in the sanctuary, but he says, I've experienced the loyal love or the faithfulness of God. And it's better than life itself. My lips will praise you. So he says, not only I know that God's good because I've seen it, but I've experienced it. And there's a big difference there between seeing and experiencing. So last night I was at a friend of mine is on staff, Trey Pomeroy. He's getting married. He does our communications. He had an engagement party. And it was fun and festive and celebratory because Trey's getting married. And it's funny, we're talking last week and I think this Wednesday, he starts the same premarital class that my wife and I took. And it's 8 weeks and there's a lot of homework and you're in small groups and tables. And 1 week there's about 300 questions you guys have to answer as a couple, you know? And it's beautiful and I'm excited for him because he's going to know a whole lot about what marriage is at the end of this thing. He's going to know a whole lot, and I'm willing to bet that he learns more about marriage on day one that he is married than on 8 weeks of not being married and looking at it from the outside in, you know? He's going to wake up the next morning and be like, whoa, this was not in the merge book. So there's a difference between knowing and seeing the splendor of God and then experiencing the loving kindness or the faithfulness is what the word means in Hebrew of God in our lives. There's a big difference. And I think it matters because that's what separates our God from so many others is that our God is known and he's intimately engaged and he can be experienced. Think about that. He didn't have to be, you know? Most other gods, when you talk about religion, deal with the earth kind of from an arm's length distance. They rule and they reign and they say what's good and bad, but that's it. Our God entered into this with us and walked and talked and felt. And he said, I go before you, and not just before you, I walk with you. David's saying that I can look at my life and I just don't know and have seen God work. I've experienced God working. And there's a difference there. I know that God is with me. Even if it seems like nobody is, my family, my friends, my army anymore, I've experienced the loving kindness, the faithfulness of God. And he said, and because I've experienced that, it says that it's better than life itself. I love that phrase that it's better than life itself, because what Dave's essentially saying is, now that I've seen and experienced what God's love is, my life cannot be the same anymore. It set a new tone for what good is. Like, I can't go back. Even if I wanted to, I can't go back because I've experienced the love of God. So my life stage, we talk about this almost every time I teach because that's the life stage I'm in. And it's, you know, kids and newborns and about to be newborns and all this good stuff. And so I think about money because that's what you do sometimes. And I watch this number year over year because I'm curious about it. But each year, I don't know who does it. I think it's an independent poll, but they put out a number on how much it costs to raise a kid from 0 to 17, not college included, right? They put it out on March 30th this year, and that number is $233,610. That's how much it costs to raise a kid from 0 to 17, right? I'm looking at that number like, you know, do you understand how much travel I can do on $250,000? That's like, That's first class travel. You know what I'm saying? If you said, Charlie, you don't have kids yet, might happen one day, but you could travel in first class the rest of your life or have kids and sit and coach. I'm going to pause for a second, guys. I'm not going to lie to you. Right? Like $250,000 per child. But here's the deal. I'm looking at it without kids thinking, I don't know. That's a big number. That's a lot of travel. That's a lot of really good meals, which is my love language. But I sit down with a guy the other week who has three kids. I sit down with my family with a one-year-old that I hung out with yesterday, and I could show him that number and say, hey, you can make the trade now. They're a year old. You don't know them that well. And I guarantee you, yeah, I guarantee you, that's dark. I guarantee you they look at me and they say, I can never go back. It doesn't matter how much you paid me. I cannot go back because my kids bring so much joy to my life. They reset the definition of what good is now that I know they're here. David is saying, because I've experienced the loving kindness of God, he has reset what good is. I cannot go back because I know that God loves, because I've experienced God loving, it will and it has defined my life. It's better than life now. He says, my lips will praise. So what he's doing is he's starting in a context that's pretty foreign. He's remembering that God is good, and then he's going to catapult himself into why he worships. Look at verse 3 and 4. Verse 4. He says, for this reason, I will praise you while I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. For this reason, I will praise you while I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. He says, for this reason. So he just gets done saying, hey, this is what's good. I know this is what's good. It's God because I've seen it and I've experienced it. And he says, because God's everlasting love, because I've known it and it redefines good in life, because God has loved me, that is why I will praise his name. So he's talking about worship and he's saying, hey, you want to know the cause for worship? The cause for worship is God's goodness to you. You want to know why we worship? It's because God has already been good to you. Worship is always a response to God's goodness in our life. It's what we believe at Crossroads. It's why we sing songs after the sermon. Because if we spend 30, or if it's me, 38 to 45 minutes talking about God and how good he is and how faithful he is and the hope we find in Christ, we need to, at the end of that, respond in worship by saying God's worthy of it. Worship is always a response to the goodness of God. Always. And that is freeing. My mom had a birthday last weekend, and I won't tell you how old she is because she'll kill me. But she had a birthday, and I was just thinking about the difference between her birthdays now and her birthdays when I was a kid. You know, when you're a kid, like when I was a teenager, I always felt like I had to get the perfect gift. And one Christmas, we actually got her this knife, like this really amazing knife. And she unpacked it and she looked at it. And my brothers and I have talked about this. We were pretty sure she was going to stab us with it at that point. She was disappointed in the knife. And they like ruined everything. And why I bought presents then for my mom is different than why I buy them now. Then I bought them because I was kind of a punk kid and I needed to do anything to get in her good graces. So I'm like, man, if I buy a really amazing gift, we're going to have happy times for a week, you know? Took her out to dinner last Sunday night and that difference has changed. Why I buy my mom dinner now or a present now or anything like that is because she's been so good to me and I recognize it. It changes my motivation. So I praise my mom for being my mom because she's been good. And about gifts out of response to that. I'm not trying to gain anything from her. I'm trying to show her what she's already done. That's why we worship. Worship is always a response to God's faithfulness. So if you find yourself in a place where you have an inability to worship, just remember, like David did, that God's been good. Remember that God's been for you. Remember, even if you look around and you don't see much, that you have seen and experienced the loving kindness of God in your life. Remember those moments. And know that God's still doing that in your life. So he says, worship, one, as a response to God's goodness. And then two, he says, for this reason, I will praise you. And then he says, while I live. So not only does worship not depend, is a response from God, worship also doesn't depend on circumstance. And this one's tough. Because worship is emotional. Our ability to recognize and praise God is emotional. And that's a good thing. Because God gave us emotions. Sometimes, especially in our culture, we don't like to acknowledge that emotions are good or exist. I have about one, maybe one and a half of them on any given day. So I have a hard time with this. You know, some of us probably think that emotions are there for the weak people. And we have evolved to a higher level of goodness. That's why I don't feel as much as others. That's a lie. God gave emotions because God is emotional himself. And the problem and the good thing about emotions at the same time is they are there and they enhance the worship that we have, but sometimes they make us too dependent upon the circumstances we're in because emotions can lie to us. And so what David is saying is I'm looking around and I'm seeing the lay of the land and I'm seeing that this isn't what I thought it was going to be, but I know that God is good. I respond in worship no matter where I am. It's not dependent upon circumstance, but the character of God. So my wedding night, how many sermons have that line in there? My wedding night, we stayed at this hotel in Dallas called The Jewel, and it's an awesome hotel. And I remember we got to the hotel, and I don't like all the pomp and circumstance, like the added attention. And so we walk from the car that we were in to the elevator, and my wife has got her wedding dress on, and I have my suit on, and everybody starts looking and like cheering, and I'm like, just hurry up, Sarah, walk quickly, quickly. Probably because I was mad they weren't looking at me, you know, middle child. Anyway, so we get on the elevator, and I have my little key card, book the room months in advance, put it in, not working. Put it again, not working. I'm like, oh my goodness, you know? How we feel about Motel 6? We good? Manager comes over to us and says, hey, are you Charlie and Sarah? I said, yeah, we are. She said, okay. I said, hey, my key card's not working. She said, yep, follow me. Takes us to this back entrance thing, this elevator, and that was the elevator to our penthouse that night. It was lovely. And we go upstairs, and we're like, wait. I remember my wife asks, where are we? And the woman says, where do you think you are? And she said, is this the penthouse? And she said, yes. We said, okay, God is good. I looked around. yeah. So here's the deal. I remember what we didn't know then. It was amazing. Like windows around everything and it had these electric blinds that went up and down. We didn't know it then, but that place was about 3.5 times the size of the apartment we were going to move into and live in for the next 2 years. And we debate on the details of this story because we're married and that happens. But I remember like calling my friends in my wedding, thinking like, come over. Like, this is amazing. You got to see this place. Don't do that on your wedding night. Anyway, so we're in this penthouse, and it's amazing. We had a great experience, and here's the deal. I went on a couple trips after that with high school kids and came back, and if I were to come back, and my wife would be excited to see me and be excited for our marriage, and I would look at her and say, you know what? It's just not, something's different. This is not okay. Like, this isn't like the penthouse in our 680-square-foot apartment that we first lived in. Okay, we have a problem there, because if my love, adoration, and respect for my wife depended upon the penthouse that we stayed in that one time, then my wife is not good enough. Then what I'm saying is she's not of value in who she is. If our worship is dependent upon our circumstances, on the lighting, on the sound, on the type of song, on the person singing it, on whether it's a guy or whether it's a girl, whether it's in an auditorium or whether it's in a sanctuary, whether there's words or music or drums, if it's dependent upon that and we can't worship outside of that, then what we're saying is God's not worth it on his own. What we're saying is that God isn't big enough to be worshipped if the right song isn't played, if the music's too soft. If I don't like hymns and we've played 5 hymns a day, I can't worship. What are we saying about God? David says, I look around and I worship because God has been good to me and I can remember that wherever I am. Worship does not depend on circumstance, and that is hard. That is hard because we're emotional, and that is hard because nostalgia plays such a pivotal part of our lives. And nostalgia can be really good if it's a catalyst for worship. It can be really bad if we can't worship without it. There was when I lived in Chicago, I don't know what I was. I was not any kind of music pastor by any means. I sang songs at an old folks home on a Sunday morning worship service. And I remember my first Sunday, they said, hey, sing some hymns. I said, I don't know any hymns, ladies. Like, we're out of luck. It was like 7 older women that were at this church service. And this one woman kept yelling every week. She just wanted to sing in the garden, right? So she'd just yell, sing in the garden. We'd sing it. I'd say, what else do you want to sing? She'd say, in the garden again. And I'd be like, we just sang the song, you know? And my point here is this, if she couldn't worship without in the garden, or I couldn't worship while we sang it 3 times in a row, then my worship's dependent upon a song and a circumstance and not the character of God that's been good. And it's hard, because worship is easy to pick on. Worship is easy to make it all about us. Worship is easy to be critical about. But ultimately what David says is worship does not depend on the circumstance, but on the God who we're worshiping. That's one of the things I love the most about this passage as he talks about it. As he says in verse 4, for this reason I will praise your name all the days while I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. And then worship does some things. Look at verse 5. It says in pretty much verse 5, it's going to talk about how worship satisfies. It says, as if with choice meats you satisfy my soul, my mouth joyfully praises you. Whenever I remember you in my bed and think about you during the nighttime hours. Basically, he's sitting there and saying that not only is worship something that isn't based on circumstance and something that's a response to the goodness of God, but worship satisfies. And so he says in the beginning of the verse, in verse 5, he talks about, it's like choice meat, you satisfy my soul. Some translations say it's like fat and marrow. And in the Hebrew context, fat was a really good thing. In our context, we like cut it out of everything in our lives because Whole Foods told us to. But in the Hebrew context, fat actually added flavor, added lots and lots of flavor. And so they love fat and they love marrow. What David is saying essentially is that not only does worship do some things about reorienting my perspective around God, but worship is richly satisfying for me. Like choice meats with fat and marrow. Worship is good and rich and it fills me up in a way that I couldn't be. And ultimately what that leaves me is joyful. He says at the end of verse 5 that my mouth will joyfully praise you. It's really hard to worship and be critical at the same time. Being critical is easy. Being joyful sometimes is harder. And so he's saying if our worship revolves around the character of God that doesn't depend on circumstance, that remembers that he's been good to us, if it's deeply satisfying and fills us up in the good kind of way, not the bad kind of way, like I just ate a whole lot of Chick-fil-A, if it does that, then it leaves us joyful. And my mouth will praise. It's kind of a self-sustaining action as we start to worship. We're reminded of God's goodness, and as we're reminded of God's goodness, we keep remembering that God is good, and it keeps on going on and on and on, and that's a picture of heaven. So he says, God is good. Go to 7 and 8. He kind of changes his tone. And he says, you are my deliverer. Under your wings I rejoice. My soul pursues you in my right hand. And in your right hand you uphold me. So worship does a lot of things and it leads to thankfulness in the end. And then he says, it also helps me remember that God's delivered. But at the same time, worship is a pursuit. And sometimes we miss this a little bit. So when it says, my soul pursues you, in verse 8, your right hand upholds me, it's in the context of God delivering. And we're a consumer-based culture, and there's goods and bads in that. But at the same time, sometimes we believe that we come and we sit and we need to be ministered to. That worship is about people meeting me and fulfilling my needs so that I can just express my gratitude towards God. But what David says here is, it's not the opposite of that, but it's reminding us that sometimes worship takes work. That worship is a pursuit. When he says in verse 8, my soul pursues you, your right hand upholds me. The language pursued there is the same word that's used in Genesis 2, 24, when it says that you will leave your mother and father and you will cling to your wife. It's how God describes marriages. And you will become one flesh. That same idea of that kind of clinging is what he's saying when he says, my soul pursues you. It's also used throughout the Old Testament to talk about how armies pursue other armies. So if you're in battle and you're winning and the other army starts fleeing and you're like, you're not going to get away from me, and you run after them and you don't stop, that is the word cling that we find here. So my soul will run after God. I will worship, and worship sometimes is work. It's about pursual, and I will pursue God and he will deliver. But I love, like I said, we go to Mexico every year too and build some houses. And my favorite day is concrete day, because again, I feel more like a man. But my second favorite day is day 3. Day 1 and 2, we kind of pour and we put up some walls. And day 3, we actually get to put the roof on top. And why I love the roof on top is because for the first time in quite a few days, we experience the joy of something called shade, right? It is out. Outstandingly good, because when you eat lunch and you're sitting on a cooler or in the sand and you're sitting under the sun that's 102 degrees outside, lunch is not as enjoyable as when you get to eat lunch that first time and you are under the shade of the roof that you just built. My point is, when David says, you are my deliverer and you will protect me, but I will pursue you, it's like that. Sometimes it takes work to be delivered, but it's good. And we remember that worship's not just about us sitting and waiting. Worship's about us pursuing the Lord sometimes when we look around and don't feel like it. And the circumstances don't warrant it in our opinions. And he ends by talking about perspective, essentially. So go to verse 9. In verse 9 he says, enemies seek to destroy my life, but they will descend into the depths of the earth. Each one will be handed over to the sword. Their corpses will be eaten by jackals, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who takes oath in his name will boast, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be shut up. I like that he ends with this idea of perspective. So he goes back to where he's at. You can kind of see David looking around and saying, okay, worshiping is good, God is good, but I'm still here on the run. I'm still here on the run for my kid. I'm still not sure if I have a throne to go back to. I'm not sure if I have a kingdom to go back to. I'm not sure if I ever will. I'm not sure if I will make it through this alive. And he ends by saying, worship is good, and worship is not dependent on circumstance, and it leads to thankfulness, and thankfulness is something we pursue. And also, worship in every single way gives us an eternal perspective in the middle of temporary trials. So he's looking around, and he's reminded by in worship that God is going to deliver, that those who trust in God end on the good side of things. And he's literally talking about his kid when he says, for those who take the oath from God, they will boast, but God will shut up the mouths of those who speak lies. He's talking about Absalom saying, hey, I'm a better king than David, and all these things that he wasn't. He's saying those that lie about God and to God's people lie about God himself, and they will not win in the end. Worship gives us an eternal perspective that allows us to see our problems from a different light. So you can worship God today, and I'm not saying that just because you worship, God's going to fix your problems. I am saying that because we worship, it gives us a different perspective from which to see our problems. One that says, I know where God's end game is, and I know where I am in that. And that's a beautiful thing. It's why I love going to third world countries and watching worship really in any of them. And I've had the privilege of going to Mexico and going to Haiti and going to Africa, and there's nothing that I've seen like worshiping with a church body in Africa. Like worshiping with a church body that doesn't have literally anything like what we have. I mean, literally anything. And watching them worship is one of the most joyful and exuberant experiences I have ever been a part of, because they know that this is temporary and God is good. Because they know that God delivers. Because they know that there's more than the here and the now. And in the end, worship changes our perspective as it gives us the perspective of God. It's one of my favorite things about worship. I'm not much of a singer. Because I'm too scared. I'm just going to be a fear of man. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm terrified to sing in front of people. And so if I'm like next to somebody and I'm afraid if I sing too loudly, they'll be like judging me the whole time I'm working through it. All right. But one of my favorite things in this world is to watch a room full of people worship, because it reminds me that God's perspective is bigger than mine. I see friends and family members worshiping through their own wildernesses sometimes. And it reminds me that God is still good. And it gives me a different perspective. So what I love about this passage essentially is, it's what David's saying, worship is worth it. And in the end, he kind of comes back to this idea that worship helps us to remember the past works of God in the present, which hopefully gives us hope for the future. So worship does. As we come together and we remember, no matter where we're at here and now, good places, bad places, wilderness or not, it reminds us that God's goodness is going forward. And it's beautiful. Regardless of song, regardless of light, regardless of any of the circumstances, worship is a response to God. And as we respond to God, it gives us hope for where we're going. And I love it. And so what I want to do to end today is I really just want to take some time and remember to start. Because that's kind of the equation that we see in this passage, right? We look around, we remember that God is good, and we respond to the goodness of God, regardless of circumstance. And so Andy's going to play for a minute, and it's going to be a bunch of fun, awkward silence, but I kind of just want to take time to meditate, to remember that God has been good. And you can close your eyes, you can do the awkward stare thing, you can write it down in front of you, you can text it to somebody or just write it on your phone, I don't care. But take time to remember. And as you think, and as you pray, and as you remember that God's been good, we're going to start singing again. And we're going to worship as a response to the goodness of a God who delivers, and find a perspective that's bigger than ourselves. Let me pray for us, and we'll take some time and meditate. God, I'm thankful that you are good, that you're worthy of worship. I'm thankful that you give us the opportunity to worship with our friends and family this morning. Not everybody gets that. God, as we sit and as we remember that you have been good, regardless of circumstance we find ourselves in, I pray that it motivates us to reflect and to worship. I pray that you recall places and times and events and people that you have put in our life that has blessed us, and we can look and say, I've seen the splendor and the glory of God. I've experienced the everlasting love of God, and it redefines what good is in life. Spirit, bring those moments to memory so that we might add depth to our worship today. And I pray all these things in the name of a Jesus who saves, who delivers. Amen.